the chance to gather here, and thank you for all our other brothers and sisters and all the other associations and fellowships and denominations that really name your name. And we pray for all of the services that are happening now and as we move across the country in the hours to come during the day, that your Spirit would correct, heal, bless, work wonders of both soul, mind, and body. We pray that you would do the same here. And we ask, Lord, that you would add to our number those who are being saved in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to start off with a question. And that question is, in the general Georgetown area, have you ever happened to run across a celebrity? I know a few cases. Have you ever seen a celebrity around here? Steve Beshear. Okay, that's an interesting celebrity. Someone famous in the political world, all right. You saw who? The older Bush. You did. Where'd you see him? Wow. Oh, what do you know? I forgot about that. That's right. Anyone else? I know a few cases. You've seen who? Roy Rogers. We remember him, the original singing cowboy. No. It has to be live.
Can you mention Son Roy Rogers? When I was a kid, I saw Roy Rogers get out and go into the theater, and he spit his gum out, and I picked it up, and I saved it. I had it in my bed closed for about 2 years.
Oh, my goodness.
I think this was just last week. Marcia, moving along. There is somebody here who has backed into Steve Zahn at the Kroger, and I remember he said, "It's all good." All right, well, we'll find out later. I do happen to know also that Dorothy one time saw Bill Shatner come in and have lunch at the old Sam's restaurant. Sam Shepard, who is an actor and a playwright, if I recall right. You saw the Queen of England. Well, la-dee-da. You just show off with your Queen of England. Where'd you see her? I'm sure she'd recognize you even now. Alex, have you ever seen around here? I can't remember. Anyone else? I mean, I picked on Alex. I don't know that we've seen anybody. Oh, okay. You married a famous actor. And anyway, the reason I'm... Oh, Fred, one more. George Clooney in Lexington. I'm so sorry. He is, all right, that's a real celebrity, a major Hollywood star. The reason I mention that is because sometimes these people just cross your path and you have no expectation. You're like, I don't know we've ever talked about it, but I wonder what it felt like to turn around and realize you had bumped into Steve Zahn. Did you shout, "You're Steve Zahn"? Or?
It took all my
oh, okay. You know, people can cross your path, and other times, and people go, "Do you know who that was?" And you realize that you didn't recognize them. And some of these celebrities, they'll put a cap on or dark glasses, and they go here and there, and you realize, "Wait a minute, I wasn't that." And then you go, "Oh yeah, it was." And in that spirit, let's turn to Esther. Esther chapter 2. Some of these guys are hidden in plain sight. We're going to be in Esther chapter 2. And because it's a story, I'm going to read you the whole story rapidly through. After these things, which, by the way, according to historians, was 4 years after chapter 1, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, He remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. Let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch who is in charge of the women. Let their ointments be given to them, and let the maidens who please the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the capital, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The maiden was beautiful and lovely, and when her father and mother had died, Mordecai adopted her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were pronounced, and when the maidens were gathered in Susa, the capital, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the maiden pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her ointments, her portion of food, with 7 chosen maids from the king's palace, and advanced her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had charged her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Now when the turn came for each maiden to go into the king, Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under this regulation for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the maiden went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she went. In the morning, she came back to the second harem, in custody of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She did not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her, and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had adopted her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great banquet to all his princes and servants. It was Esther's banquet. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal liberality. We'll stop there. That's not the whole chapter. My screen has disappeared. So what do I do to make the screen come back? There we go. I didn't know it did that. All right, the story of Esther, and I've titled it Hidden in Plain Sight, maybe like some of these celebrities. You know who's hidden in plain sight in this story is God. This book is a narrative, and it's introducing each character one by one. You have King Ahasuerus, who's also known as King Xerxes, same person, according to historians. By the way, before I get into this, if you are a interested Bible student and you're interested in the timeline of this, you know, Esther, Nehemiah, Ezra, who the kings were and what year they were, there's a little stack of printouts over on the book table that you can take one that I found online in case you would like to know where all this lines up in relationship to each other. Back to this. The question in here for me when I read this and began pondering it was, where was God? You know, there's a real theme of powerlessness in this story. At least it starts with a lot of powerlessness. I find myself having to approach this book more like, you know what I mean, as like a fiction novel. Of course, you know I don't think it's fiction. I consider it historical. But it's written more like a novel than like, it's not like Paul's letters. It's not a psalm. You know what I mean? It's got literary elements that are coming to the front. And part of that is themes, and one of those themes is powerlessness, I believe. Because you go here, the story starts and the Jews are still in exile. God caused the Babylonians to invade Palestine and destroy the nation and take off all these people back to Babylon. And then in the meantime, another empire arose, the empire of the Persians, and they destroyed the Babylonians, and they kind of inherited the Jews in the process of taking over the land. So here's the Jews, and they're still in exile, at least the Jews in this story. Then you also find out Esther is orphaned. Her mom and dad have both passed away, probably when she was very young. No explanation why, just the fact that she was orphaned. That's a thing that she had no control over. The Jews had no control over their exile. Esther is forced into a harem. According to one of the commentaries I checked, the word there, when it says she was taken into the king's palace, that implies involuntary. She didn't volunteer. She didn't agree to it. She was taken into the king's palace by some sort of court official that was out scouting for beautiful women. Another thing is she has to hide her heritage. She's not even free to talk about her heritage, and she has a great heritage, the Jews and their relationship with God. I mean, God had done so many wonderful things with the Jewish people, but she couldn't talk about her heritage. She had to, and she probably, as another commentator said, the way she dressed and her language, having grown up in Susa, she probably was assumed to be Persian, at least by most people. They would have not thought of her as anything else. And then she's made the queen. Nobody seems to ask her if she wants to be the queen. She's forced into spending the night without going into any more detail than that. And then the king really, really likes her, cares for her. And he says, this one. I don't think she could say no. You know, so there's a lot of feeling of powerless elements in the story. And in the middle of it, you're still saying, where's God in all this? Where was God when her parents died? Where was God when she was, I think the old English word was dragooned. You know, they used to grab guys off the dock and make them become sailors. She was basically dragooned into the harem. Where was God? Where was God when she was made to marry a pagan king? You know, it's not God's will for the Jews to marry anybody but their fellow Jews, but she didn't seem to have any choice about that either. Where was God exactly? As I was thinking about this question, a phrase popped into my mind, which shows that all that money I spent on seminary, you know, is, I don't know, to be able to remember Latin phrases 20 years later is a interesting leftover from my seminary days. You know, and here is this phrase that came to mind. See if I can pronounce it right. Deus absconditus. Deus absconditus, the hidden God. And this idea was preached about and taught about by the great German Protestant reformer, Martin Luther. What does it mean, the hidden God? God reveals, Luther preached and wrote that God reveals himself in ways that seem hidden. Suddenly there's Steve Zahn in the organic yogurt area or wherever he was, and you're like, whoa, I didn't expect him to be here. Or, you know, suddenly someone's there and you didn't see them at first, but they're really there. Deus absconditus, God reveals himself to us in ways that seem hidden. And Luther went on to say that, for example, God came to us as a little baby in a manger. You know, people walk back and forth. Did they think that that little cry coming from the stable was God? Probably not. If you had seen that baby, he would have just looked like any other newborn baby and had required the same care. And then Luther went on to say he disguised himself as a 12-year-old boy. See the average 12-year-old boy running around? You didn't see like some of these silly Gnostic stories of the ancient times and some of the rather silly medieval paintings that show Jesus with a little disc around his head, you know, like a little human nightlight. But there was nothing about Jesus that, as far as we can tell from the real word of God, that would have spoken to you and said, oh, look, a divine being. No, he just looked like a 12-year-old boy. He didn't have magical glow coming off of him. A man beaten to ugliness. If Isaiah 53 said that he would look so bad that he wouldn't even be recognizable as a human. And that's what happened when Jesus was captured, arrested, and beaten by the Romans. And then lastly, and this is where Luther was really building toward, he says, a man who died on a cross as a common criminal. Again, people, you know, that was an offense, a stumbling block to the Jews to come preaching around the gospel. It says, your Messiah came, he was the Lord incarnate. By the way, he died as a common criminal on the Roman crucifix. And the Jews were like, that can't be. The hidden God. These are examples, Luther said, of how God is hidden. Hidden to those who don't have the eyes to see or the ears to hear. And there is God revealing himself in Esther in a way that requires eyes to see it. Because, you know, as I said, God's name doesn't appear anywhere in the book. Nothing overtly miraculous happens in the story. And yet God is revealing himself all through the way. But you have to bring other parts of the scripture. And I want to share with you how the Lord reveals himself in the story. For example, he revealed himself through dethronement. Dethronement. Psalm 75, verse 7 says this, it is God alone who judges. He decides who will rise. He decides who will fall. Why did Vashti lose her job? Well, the story gives us the incidentals of what happened and why it happened. Psalm 75, verse 7 tells us an even higher reason. It was because God said Vashti is going to lose her position. Just to put it on the national scale, it was God's will that George W. Bush become the president of the United States. Then it was God's will for Barack Obama to become president of the United States. This year, it was God's will that Donald John Trump become president of the United States. And then you can look at it the other way. People that lose their positions, whether in business, industry, or politics, Psalm 75, verse 7 says, it is God alone who judges. He decides who will rise and who will fall. There's God in the story. The removal of Vashti. God showed himself through international times. This is a very well-known verse. And it does have application to Christians. But I'm going to give you a little bit of the history here. Jeremiah 29, 7 through 10. Most of us have heard this verse because it's so encouraging. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. We love that verse. And it's appropriate for a Christian to take it as long as we know the original history behind it. Because if you back up from that verse, you have God saying, I have ordained that you would be in exile 70 years, but when the 70 years is up, I'm bringing you back to Palestine. I'm bringing you back to Canaan. So that's actually the historical setting of this well-known promise verse, was the fact that God controls international times. God said 70 years and you'll start returning. And we know from the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah that that is in fact what happened. At 70 years, God began working on the next king of Persia, who was Artaxerxes, this particular fellow's son, and began moving the Jews back to the promised land. So God actually showed himself through international timing. He also shows himself through individual timing. Psalm 139, verse 16 says this, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. I don't know if this will encourage you or give you a fright or just make you think, but God has already decided how long your life is going to last on this earth. In fact, he's done that for everyone. We prayed for a young boy this morning. If God does not want that young boy to pass, then he will not. If that young boy does pass into the presence of Jesus Christ, I'm also comforted to say, but if that young boy does pass, it will be because God had ordained that it should happen. Even when God makes changes, that's preordained. You may remember a story about one of the old Jewish kings whose name was Hezekiah. And God had sent a word to Hezekiah through the prophet saying, get your affairs in order. It's time for you to leave. It's time for you to die. And Hezekiah felt heartbroken about it and prayed. And God sent a second word through a prophet saying, okay, I've heard your prayer. I'm going to give you 15 more years. Even that fits into this verse, because God in eternity certainly foreknew that Hezekiah was going to pray that prayer, and God had already decided to grant it once it was prayed. But this is another way that God shows himself, not just through international affairs and the nations of men, but also individual times. That doesn't mean that God always approves of the way that we leave. You know, if someone leaves this world because of crime, God is opposed to that, and God punishes. If a person passes away because of illness, God knows. But all things like that are under his control. God also shows himself through natural traits. This story tells us that Esther was a very beautiful young woman. You know, you're born that way. I'm sorry to say I was born this way. And so were you. There are little things we can do to improve ourselves. But there's this verse from Psalm 139. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Esther didn't have any control over her, you know, her genetics. She apparently got very pretty genetics, you know, and was a beautiful woman. Other people, not so much. Even when we have weaknesses, even if we have illnesses, God knows. He's in control of those natural traits that we bring out of the womb. Now, here's one that a lot of people struggle with. God shows himself through calamity. Amos chapter 3, verse 6, shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? The Hebrew word commonly used for evil there is R-A in English. The letter is R-A, Ra. And it's a broad word. In some verses, it can mean what you and I usually think as evil, like moral evil. But it can also, in some verses, mean calamity, disaster, destruction, things of that nature. Just to make an application of this, do you remember, I'm sure you remember Hurricane Katrina. But how many of you remember some of the Christian interviews on television that happened in the wake of Hurricane Katrina? And how many Christian leaders really went, you know, when some reporter would ask them, did God cause Hurricane Katrina to strike New Orleans? Of course God did that. How could that not be? Once we say that God is all-powerful, omnipotent, omnipresent, all-knowing, and eternal, God can certainly prevent things from happening. And then we have this calamity that he says, shall there not be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Again, the mystery of Scripture here is that not everything that God ordains is carried out in ways and means that he morally approves of. God ordained that Joseph should be sold in bondage to Egypt, but he did not approve of what the brothers did to make it happen. See, that's the tricky thing with understanding the balance of Scripture on this. But God does show himself through calamity, and the reason I bring this up is because, on a personal level, Esther getting kidnapped, basically, and forced into a marriage was a calamity to the family. God also shows himself through favor, not favoritism, although that might be sometimes the case. And we know that, for example, from Daniel 1, verse 9. Now God had brought Daniel, thank you, into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. You notice to whom the book of Daniel attributes the favor. God. God caused the eunuch, the chief bureaucrat in charge of the captives, in the book of Daniel, God caused that man to favor Daniel more than he favored other people. Did that guy know that God was doing it? My guess would probably be no. He probably didn't know. Did God just sort of brain zap that guy? I don't think so. I mean, he might have, but God simply could have provided wisdom. And of course, it was the work of the Holy Spirit in Daniel's life that had made Daniel such a fine young man. By whatever means he did it, God was the one that caused the bureaucrat to look with favor on Daniel. You ever had a boss as a Christian? Have you ever had a boss that looked on you with favor? I should say, did you ever wish you had a boss? But I'm saying if you've worked long enough, You ever had a boss that looked on you with favor? I had a woman about 32 years ago look on me with favor, which I'm very glad for. That undoubtedly was due to God zapping her brain. But the scripture says that favor comes from the Lord. Good favor comes from the Lord. And that's where you find God in the story. And God also shows himself through powerful decisions by leaders. Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the river of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. In other words, like an irrigation stream. Who is the most, in the ancient world, certainly, who is the most powerful and authoritative person in a society? The person least likely to be turned by the average person in the street. It's the king, right? So the proverb writer takes an example of the most powerful person in a given society, the king, and says, the king's heart is just like a stream of water. That's how malleable a king's heart is in the hands of God. God can turn a leader's heart in the direction that God wants it to go. That's pretty powerful. And so when Ahasuerus decided that and spontaneously felt that he really loved and cared for and liked Esther best of all, that was the invisible hand of God influencing Ahasuerus to make that decision. And we say, well, all right, but what about disordered circumstances? What about those times when life is in a state of chaos? If you follow current events, you know how chaotic things are right now in the country of Syria, for example. It's chaotic. War creates chaos. Famine creates chaos. Natural disasters. We mentioned New Orleans. New Orleans was in a state of chaos for a long time. In fact, they just had another big, and I feel bad for them, another big tornado tear through them last week, or earlier in the week, through eastern New Orleans and left chaos in its wake. But Scripture indicates to us that even disorderly circumstances are under God's control, and they are the raw material that he can weave into a pattern. What looks like chaos to you and me because we're just little mortals, it's not chaos to God. You might say that God has an enormous loom in heaven, and even the disorderly and the chaotic and the confusing things are actually fitting into a pattern that we can't see. But Scripture says that it is, because there's a God and he's in charge. Now the question I have to ask myself, and this is the question for today, is whether you and I have the eyes to see him. Would it be nice if life came with explanatory footnotes? Wouldn't that be good? You just go through life, through your day. Lou, you go into an operating room, or I go out to the Kroger for the 18th time in the 4-hour period, you know, and something happens. Maybe something nice, maybe something unpleasant. I would like there to be one of those little news crawls like you get on the TV that's going past that says, winter weather advisory for the following counties. You know, alert, Jack. This person would like to make a donation to the church. Be nice to them. Or, a little crawl goes by, you get a bad phone call. You say, I know this is sad, but the family will grow from this trial, and in the end, he'll work for Tempur-Pedic. You go, oh, cool. Unfortunately, does that ever happen? If it does, we do want to talk to you. Maybe the Lord reveals some things from time to time, but normally, right, you don't have that. And instead, we go through life saying, why is this happening? I got an amen. And we say to ourselves, I don't understand this. And sometimes we even say, where is God in the middle of this problem? God, why are you doing this to me? There's a quote I like from the French reformer John Calvin. He says, Scripture is like a pair of spectacles which dispel the darkness and give us a clear view of God. This is one reason why we study the Bible. There's a lot of reasons to study the Bible. The main one is so that you can not go to hell and go to heaven when you die because you found salvation through Jesus Christ. But we don't continue to study it merely in order to master its little factual contents. That's just a means to an end. We study it in order to get to know our God better, build that relationship. We study it in order to know what he expects of us, but also what he's promised us too, and the good things that he wants to do for us. But I agree with Calvin's quote. I think it's a good quote. The scripture is also like a pair of glasses. And if I take off my glasses, I am really severely nearsighted. You're all just colorful blurs. I need these glasses in order to see. It would be dangerous for me to drive without them. Sometimes it's dangerous even with it. My son's not looking. Do I have the eyes to see him? This is why we study the scripture. To renew our minds, it says in Romans 12. So that when I go into life, when you go into life and you have your experiences and you turn and look at your wife or your husband or your children or your boss or something on the news or whatever, we don't need a little magic scrawl coming from God. The Holy Spirit brings scriptures to mind that shed light on what something means, what, if anything, we need to do about it, how we should feel about it, what approach to take. What does God want from us in a particular situation? The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God that we've learned or maybe memorized, studied in various settings, and says, here's what's going on. Because life doesn't provide you with any footnotes, but the Word of God does. And the Word of God applies to everything, sooner or later. And when things are stormy and troubled, whether in your personal life or your career life or in the community or even on the national or international scale, and there's these storms crashing all around, the world goes into a hysterical panic. I had a friend of mine, I've made this joke before, he had a little inspirational poem when he was nervous. He said, when in trouble and in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout. Now, he didn't really believe that. But he was saying that's the world's approach. When you run out of solutions, panic. And that's what people do. They panic. They drink. They take drugs. They do flight or fight. They run away or they attack. They don't know why things are happening. We, on the other hand, not because we're so smart, but the scripture says he's made an oath to us, a promise, in other words. He said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. To the very end of the age, I will be with you. You say, it sure doesn't feel like you're with me, God. And God the Father says, no, I've made an oath. And not only that oath, he made it in the form of a covenant. It's one thing to just promise somebody something and said, oh, I'll be there at 3 p.m. It's another thing when God sheds blood to show the seriousness of his promise to you and me. And that's exactly what he did on the cross. He looks at you and he looks at me and says, not only have I given you my oath that I will be with you to the end of the age and beyond, it's a covenant oath based on the blood pouring out of my son's beaten body. And that's, of course, the blood. The blood that speaks of the remission of sin, which is why God makes that pledge to us. God doesn't make that pledge to everybody. But he makes it to all that know his son, everyone that's in covenant with him through faith in Christ, and it's sealed by the Son of God's blood. So when all around our soul gives way, he then is all our hope and stay. He was Esther's hope and stay. He was Mordecai's hope and stay. And in the exact same way, he is our hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, Esther could stand. She wouldn't have known his name. You know, God didn't reveal the name Jesus until Jesus was born, but she knew that the Messiah was coming. And she knew God. And even though she knew the Lord, these bad things happened to her. But even as everything around Esther's soul gave way, the Lord God's oath and covenant and blood gave her something to stand on, really stand on. They were her hope and stay, and they are our hope and stay. And that's how we see God. We don't get his revelation from the life experience. We bring his revelation to the life experience and make sense out of the life experience based on that revelation. That's why you need to know this book. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for giving us this mighty revelation of a scripture. You have peeled back the secrets of eternity and poured them out into these pages. Forgive us, Lord, for being lazy and forgetful about it when we are, and sometimes we are. Thank you, Lord, for the times that you have stirred us up to pay attention to it, memorize it, learn how to apply it. Lord, we stand together with Esther and with Mordecai. Sometimes, Lord, it's like we look around and say, what is happening? And why is it happening? Well, Lord, that's when we think of your oath and your covenant and your son's blood. You support us in the overwhelming flood. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.